I've been asked more than once that since I'm a person who believes in the sovereignty of God, how does prayer fit into this whole matter of God's sovereignty? And if God is really in control of all things, why in the world would you want to engage in prayer? Everything's laid out already. Wouldn't that be correct? And one of my responses is, well, if God isn't in control of all things, why in the world would you want to pray to Him? Because He couldn't do anything anyway. So that would be one aspect of it. But certainly, another aspect of God's sovereignty as it relates to the matter of prayer is the fact that prayer is one of the means that God has chosen to bring about the very things that He desires. And so I think we have to understand that that is the case. What are the means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? That's a question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the answer is something like this. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Prayer is one of the means whereby God brings about the things He desires in our lives and in this world. So prayer is really important. And we're looking at this topic of prayer this morning through the eyes of the Old Testament and Exodus chapter 30. And as Derek has already mentioned, it has to do with the altar of incense and the burning of incense in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so we're looking at this particular text this morning. And as we do so, I'm laying before you this statement at the head of the outline. If we embrace each day with prayer and Bible reading morning and evening, we will vastly improve our spiritual lives as individuals, as families, and as a church. I thought about leaving out the word spiritual there. We will vastly improve our spiritual lives and just leave it improve our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church. And I didn't go back and do that at the very end of the outline. I've done that. But I didn't do that here in this proposition because I think this matter of prayer is a deeply spiritual thing in which we ought to be engaged on a regular basis morning and evening, and each day ought to be embraced with prayer morning and evening. And as we engage in this spiritual activity, our lives throughout will be vastly improved and vastly changed as individuals, as families, and as a church. So with that in mind, we look at this text which is before us in Exodus chapter 30, and I want to read verses 6, 7, and 8 in Exodus 30. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. May God help us in our understanding of His Word. Amen. In the first point of the outline, I simply say, God commanded Aaron to burn incense in the holy place every morning and evening. And that's just what we read. In the little diagram of the tabernacle, which is in the bulletin, you'll notice that there is an outer court, and this should be familiar to most of us. There's an outer court, a holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And in the outer court is found the altar of burnt offering and the laver, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The altar of burnt offering and the laver. The laver pointing to the washing of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, which comes to us. And in the outer court, symbolic perhaps of the world, where the sacrifice of Christ was made, and where we are We trust in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit to bring us into the holy place where we find the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The showbread representing the tribes of Israel. There were 12 loaves of bread in two rows of six on the table. The bread of the presence. The people of God in the presence of God. The golden candlestick, and we'll talk about that momentarily. Light in a very dark place, in actuality. Light. Light from the Word of God. Light from Christ. And the altar of incense, which is before the veil. And you'll notice in verse 6 of Exodus 30 that the directions were to place this altar of incense before the veil, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, so that the veil separated the altar of incense and the most holy place in which resided the Ark of the Covenant, over which was the mercy seat. And the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and make atonement for the sins of the people, symbolic of Christ entering the most holy place of God on behalf of His people. Wonderful, wonderful imagery given to us here. The veil separating the altar of incense. And there's a sense in which when we come into the holy place of God and are on the very peripheries of heaven, we can't see yet, can we, into the very throne room of God. There's a veil there because we're on earth and He is in heaven. Thank God the veil has been torn through Jesus Christ and we can enter into the most holy place of God. Well, Aaron was commanded to go into the altar of incense in the morning and put incense on that altar. And then in the evening, once again, to go into that holy place and put incense on that altar and burn that incense. And verse 8 says, when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. And I would imagine that when that incense was burnt upon the altar, the fragrance of that specially prepared incense, which is spoken of later in the chapter, the fragrance of that specially prepared incense pervaded the holy place. And that good fragrance lingered throughout the day. And then Aaron would come in the evening, and the same thing would happen. And he put incense on the altar and burn it. And throughout the night, that fragrance would linger. I was reminded of our Lord Jesus when He was anointed before His betrayal. And the disciples were a little bit upset that this myrrh with which He had been anointed hadn't been sold and the money given to the poor. Jesus said He'd been anointed for His burial, in preparation for His burial. And the commentators tell us that the fragrance of that anointing was carried into the high priest's chamber and then carried into Pilate's chamber. And the fragrance, reminiscent of the incense burnt on the altar, was carried into these various places where Jesus was taken. Very amazing. Number two in the outline, the incense is a picture of prayer, the intercession of Christ, and the prayers of God's people. And this is the case in Scripture, that the incense is a picture of prayer. Turn with me again, if you would, to Psalm 141. We just sang from that psalm. I guess we need to learn that tune a little bit better so we can sing it a little bit more fully. Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon You. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to You. May my prayer be counted as incense before You. The lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. As David utters the words in Psalm 141, he thinks of the altar of incense in the holy place. May my prayers be lifted up to You and be counted as this incense that goes before Your throne, O God. And he remembers that the altar of incense is before the Holy of Holies, where the throne of God is upon the mercy seat. And then the picture is carried on in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 5, the very end of the Bible, and we'll go back to Exodus momentarily. Revelation chapter 5. And verse 8, breaking into the middle of a great vision, when Jesus Christ, when He had taken the book of the decrees of God, when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a golden harp and golden bowls full of incense. And then we have these interpretive words. What is the incense? Which are the prayers of the saints. What is that incense? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of God's people. Rising before the throne of God as a fragrant aroma before Him. You know, you want to do a good thing. You want to be pleasing to God. You want to be a fragrant aroma before the Lord? Pray. Pray. Isn't it the case often that elderly people, especially when they're confined to home or to close quarters, will say, you know, what am I going to do? I just feel so useless. And my response inevitably is this: pray. You can do that better than the rest of us. Pray. Pray for me. Pray for your family. Pray for the church. Pray for our country. God knows the need we have at this moment for prayer for our country. Pray. It's a fragrant aroma rising before the throne of God. Fragrant incense. A pleasing thing to our God. Prayers of the saints. And then in Revelation chapter 8, we have another picture of incense on the altar. It's a little bit different picture. Revelation chapter 8, the altar of incense in the vision. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that the golden altar so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. See that? The smoke of the altar with the prayers of the saints, the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before the altar. What does this incense in this picture do? It sweetens the prayers of the saints. It makes the prayers of the saints acceptable before God. A sweet-smelling savor before God. And you know who does that? Our Lord Jesus does that. As He makes continual intercession in heaven for His people. For people like us. Praying for you and for me. And He adds a sweet-smelling, fragrant aroma to our prayers as we kneel before God. Jesus does this. And as that sweet-smelling, fragrance is added to our prayers. Our prayers are made beautiful and acceptable and lovely before God. It's the intercession of Jesus. What a good thing that is. And it's so good that our Lord Jesus, having ascended bodily into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, bodily, having that body with Him, knows all of our frailties, knows all of our foibles, knows all that we need. And this flesh, glorified albeit, has been taken into heaven so that Jesus Christ can perfectly intercede for us, knowing everything about us. Thank You, Lord, that this is the case. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 30. I say in the third point of the outline, to pray morning and evening is to pray without ceasing. You see, the construction in Exodus is morning burning of that incense, evening burning of that incense, morning prayers, evening prayers. We talked about this a little while back, didn't we? When we talked about the morning and evening sacrifices and how important it is to come before God in worship morning and evening. And that's one of the rationales behind morning and evening worship in our church. And a fellow asked me not too long ago, why is it that you have morning and evening worship? Is that a tradition in your church? I said, you bet. It's rooted in the Bible. It's a tradition in our church, a biblical tradition, to come before God morning and evening. I won't tell you what the response was. Prayer morning and evening, it's the same thing. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, has a devotional which is called now morning and evening. Morning devotions and evening devotions. It's a good thing. Widely used. You can look it up in several places on the internet. The book is published widely. It's amazing how prevalent that particular book is. Morning and evening. Let me read you what Matthew Henry says about this construct of morning and evening as he comments on Exodus 30. This incense, he says, was offered daily. It was a perpetual incense. For we must pray always, says Matthew Henry. That is, we must keep up stated times for prayer every day, morning and evening at least, and never omit it. But thus pray without ceasing. But thus pray without ceasing. In other words, Matthew Henry's take on this morning and evening idea is that when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing, that at least, at the bare minimum, it means this. Come before God in prayer in the morning. Come before God in prayer in the evening. When you roll out of bed in the morning, come before God in prayer. When you lay down in the evening, come before God in prayer. Pray without ceasing. And he ties that indirectly with this idea of burning incense in the morning and burning incense in the evening, and morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices. And I think it's a great picture, and I think it's really helpful. It's a very helpful comment for me. And I've had to work on that. I'll tell you that. I have had to work on that. Coming before God, morning and evening. It's good, you see, to have set times for prayer. I don't know about you, but I know this. I'm a creature of habit. You have habits? Any of you have habits? I do. Not all of them are good habits. And the way to change and the way to grow in Christ is to break old habits and to form new habits, to set a time for prayer in the morning and a time for prayer in the evening, to do that and to cultivate that habit. It's a very strange thing that's happening in our society today, where individuals are telling us that chemicals in our bodies and our genes, etc., are causing us to do unseemly things, to do bad things. And so alcoholism and homosexuality and these things are not sins, they're disease problems. And they blame it on body chemistry. Well, you know, there's some interesting experiments going on with regard to all of this. For example, an individual who is a pianist and goes over the very same tune or run on the piano time after time after time after time after time to get it down. And I remember in our household hearing our daughters do this, you know, just not very good at the beginning, but very nice at the end, as that practice was carried on. And the experiments in conjunction with this are very profound, it seems to me. That when new habits are formed, brain chemistry changes as a result of those new habits being formed. We change. That happens to us. It's something that God does. That's how we're designed. Isn't that a good thing? It's a good thing. And so we can break old habits and form new habits. And it takes work. It takes discipline. Discipline yourselves to godliness, the Apostle Paul says. Well, let's move on. God commanded Aaron to burn incense when he trimmed the lamps of God. That's the next point in the outline. Look at Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8 again. When Aaron, verse 7, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it in the morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Aaron, or one of the priests, would go into the holy place in the morning and trim the lamp of God so that that lamp would burn brightly in that holy place. This was a little room entirely closed off from the outside world. It was dark in there except for that lamp. And what does this lamp of God represent? What does it symbolize? Light. Light is the light of God. It's the light of the Word of God. It's light that comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he told his disciples, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then he told his disciples later, "You are the light of the world." And how do we become lights? How do we receive light from God? Well, we receive light from God in two principal ways. The first way is through Scripture, through the Word of God. "Your Word, O Lord, is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet." Isn't that what the psalmist says? The Word of God is a light. And then the Holy Spirit is also a light. When the Holy Spirit comes and shines in our hearts and illumines the Word of God which we have read, sometimes we'll put it this way. "I was reading the Bible and lo and behold, the lights came on. I understood the Word of God in a new way. I understood it differently. I got the picture. The lights went on." The light of God shining in our hearts. Peter says that we do well to pay attention to the Word of God until the light dawns in our hearts and the day star arises in our hearts. It's the light of God. And it's a wonderful thing when the light of God arises in our hearts. And so we have this twofold emphasis within our text.
God commanded Aaron to burn incense when he trimmed the lamps of God. Aaron was to put that incense on the altar, and the fragrant aroma would fill the holy place, and he was to trim the lamp so that the light of God would fill that dark space. And so it is with each one of us, that when we truly come to God, we are to pray and we are to read the Word of God. We are to offer up a sacrifice of prayer, holy, fragrant incense unto God. And we are to listen to God. We are to hear God through His Word by the power of His Holy Spirit. One of the most profound examples of this to me is the evangelist George Whitefield, who preached extensively in England and in the American colonies in the early 1700s. Not many people realize this, but George Whitefield gave John Wesley a start. And John Wesley began preaching out of doors because of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield turned much of his work in England over to John Wesley. And Wesley was a lot more of an organizer than George Whitefield. And because this is the case, we have churches today which are Wesleyan in their orientation and in their theology. There are a few Reformed Methodist churches today, but they are very few. Whitefield was not the organizer that Wesley was. Whitefield was interested in two things, preaching and praying. And he would go into a little cubicle and put his Greek New Testament down on a chair. And he would kneel down in front of that chair. And he would pray over the text that he planned to preach on. And then he would go out and preach on that text after poring over that text in prayer before God. Benjamin Franklin indicates that on at least one occasion, George Whitefield could be heard of upwards of 30,000 people at one time. It's an amazing, an absolutely amazing fact of history. And George Whitefield would come in after preaching to a great company of people, preaching the gospel, and he would fall down in front of that chair once again. And he would pray, "Oh God, would you be pleased to make this humble servant of yours a useful instrument in the kingdom of God?" George Whitefield, using the Word of God and praying. And so I say in my fifth point in the outline, proper communion with God involves Scripture, reading and prayer, morning and evening. Look again at verse 6 in Exodus chapter 30. "You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. Yes, Aaron was to go into the holy place, as we see it on our little diagram once again. He was to go into the holy place, and he was to trim the lamp of God, and he was to burn incense on the altar, which was before the veil, and directly behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which was the mercy seat, the very throne of God. God said, "I will meet with you there. There's where I will meet with you." Do you want to meet with God? Isn't it true that there are many people in our culture and in our society who would say, "Yes, I would like to meet with God. I would like to hear the voice of God." And how is it that you're going to meet with God? It's very simple. Directly from our text this morning, the place where you meet with God is where the fragrant incense and aroma of the sacrifice of prayer is being given. And where an individual sits under the light of the Word of God, it's by reading the Word of God and in prayer. That's where you meet with God. And as individuals, this is the case. As families gather for family worship, this is the case. Where they pray together and they read the Bible together, you meet with God. And isn't it true that we come together in a place like this on a Lord's Day, not just to do our duty, to sing a few psalms and to hear the scriptures read and to hear this fellow stand up behind the pulpit and babble on? Isn't it true that the reason we come together is to sing those praises to God and to pray, yes, and to read the Word of God and to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to meet with God? The church is just not an ordinary organization that comes together to have a meeting, but it is to be a meeting with God Almighty. And we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And as I have said before, God is everywhere, to be sure. But in the midst of His people, where there is the reading of His Word, and there is prayer, where the lamp of God is lit, and where the incense is going forth from the altar, God promises, I will meet with you. And we come together to draw near to God, to meet with God. It's a holy place. If you look at your diagram once again, in the outer sanctuary, the court of the sanctuary, was found the altar of burnt offering and the laver, as we've just mentioned. Symbolic of the world, the place in which we live, the place in which the sacrifice of Christ was lived, was performed. And then we enter into the holy place. And we come out of the world into the holy place, the assembly of God's people, where God promises to meet with His people. It's not because it's a church building. It's not the physical presence that's important. But it's the gathering of the people which is important. The gathering of the people to pray and to sit under the lamp of God, the Word of God. And there we meet with God. We come out of the world and enter into the holy place where we can meet with God. And so once again, I say morning and evening Bible reading and prayer. If we do this, point 6 in the outline, if we do this, we'll vastly improve our individual lives, our family lives, and the life of our church. This has to be the case. There is no other way for this to be. If we sit under the Word of God, our lives are going to be changed by the power of God. And if we communicate with God and pray, God uses prayer as a means to bring about that which He is doing in our own lives and in the lives of our families and in the life of our church. There are always questions. Questions about how we ought to operate our businesses in an ethical and in a proper way in this world. The Bible explains this. The Bible is full of directions on how to properly before God run a business. There are always questions about family life. There are questions about the nature of marriage. There are questions about the propriety of divorce. There are questions about how to train children. There are questions about the family. And the Bible is chock full of the answers to these questions about the family. There are questions that children have concerning the family's relationship with the church and the child's relationship with Jesus Christ. How are these questions to be answered? They are to be answered when the family comes together to draw near to God under the lamp of God, which is the Word of God, and in prayer. And parents ought to spend time praying with and for their children. I had the privilege of seeing yesterday on C-SPAN a presentation made by Clarence Thomas. And Clarence Thomas was asked directly, "How in the world, Justice Thomas, do you maintain your stance in the world and not become bitter because of all you went through in your hearings in the Senate to be confirmed as a justice of the Supreme Court? And you are badgered so much because of your conservative stance. How is it that you are not bitter because of even those of your own race who are opposed to you?" It was very interesting because Clarence Thomas stood and said that when you go through these things, one of the things that happens to you is you have to begin to examine in a more thorough and profound way your own religious faith. And if it were not for that deep and abiding faith that I have, I would be a bitter person. It's our stance before God. It's the love of God poured out within our hearts that changes us and renews us and makes us over again. The covenant of church membership in our own church reads like this, question 5. "To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you?" Listen to the first two things once again asked of everyone who becomes a communicant member in this particular church and in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. "To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible?" How are you going to fulfill that vow, that promise before God? The best way, dear friends, for you to fulfill that vow, to fulfill that promise before God, is morning and evening. To read the Bible of the morning and to read the Bible in the evening. Do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer? How is it that you will fulfill that obligation, that duty before God? Isn't it true that the best way for you to do that is morning and evening? To come before God in the morning and to come before Him in prayer. To come before God in the evening and to come before Him in prayer. Certainly, this is the message. Again, point 6 in the outline. Morning and evening Bible reading and prayer will vastly improve our individual lives, our families, and our church. Dear friends, I believe this is the case. I think it comes from Scripture. And I think the reason we have this injunction in our covenant of church membership to come before God in Bible reading and prayer is because the Bible itself tells us that this is what we ought to do. We ought to render to God sacrifices of a fragrant aroma in prayer, morning and evening. We ought to sit under the light of God, the lamp of God, morning and evening. This is the message, dear friends. And all I can say this morning is this. Will you accept the challenge of the message? Will you hear the message? Do you get the message? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which is fully good. Thank you, Father, that your word lays out before us a pattern of worship, a pattern of worship for individuals, for families, for the church. And I thank you, Father, that as Aaron went into the holy place to meet with you morning and evening, I pray, O God, that you would place it on our hearts and convict us of the need, each one of us, and of our families, and of our church to come before you morning and evening. Grant that this would be the case. Open our hearts to this word, O Father, and through Jesus Christ, grant that we might be faithful servants of yours in offering sacrifices of prayer and of praise and of thanksgiving and of reading your word. Teach us through your word, morning and evening. Speak to us through your word, morning and evening. And O God, as we pray, as we seek your face morning and evening, use our humble prayers, we ask, as part of the means by which you are pleased to bring about that growth and that maturity and that sanctification in our lives and in the lives of our families and in the life of our church. Hear us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.